We'll start with Greg. The question will be directed to him. He will have 1 minute to respond. Then Patrick will have a minute to respond. And then another question directed towards Patrick. First question for Greg.
So, I realize we live in a very individualistic society today, but I didn't hear you respond to Patrick's comment about baptizing unbelieving spouses. So, would you baptize the unbelieving spouse of an adult husband?
The question is would you baptize an unbelieving spouse? And the answer is, I would baptize anyone under the household that's willing to come in. I think in the first century world, that what that looked like was if you were a household and you had servants, as several of those cases do, we're told, then the servants would be baptized. You say, well, were they unbelievers? I think in that world, if you are a servant, if you're a slave, then and the master says, we're going to be Christians today, then you probably follow that. That's true in societies today where they're more collective. For example, I had a friend that showed the video, the Jesus film on the Congo River, and sometimes a chief would stand up in a tribe and say, today we become Christians, and everyone said yes, so here we go. It's not as individualistic in the first century world as it is today, but I do think the principle of submission within the household applies for everyone that is willing.
I'm surprised by Greg's answer, but I think he's trying to be consistent. If households were baptized and households include the wife, he's going to have to say all of the household was baptized. And if there's unbelieving children that are baptized, then to be consistent, he would have to say unbelieving servants or wives would also be baptized. But it surprised me because all of those passages I brought up that showed you had to teach a person first, that showed a person to be baptized had to believe and repent and receive the word. All of those, he says, these are not prerequisites for infant baptism, but they are prerequisites for adult baptism. That argument that he made that they're only prerequisites for adult baptism just went out the window. Because he says a wife who is an adult can be baptized without being taught first, without believing, without receiving the word. So his point that these passages are just giving prerequisites for adult baptism goes out the window. He doesn't believe they're prerequisites for adult baptism. And so that means all of those passages that show these conditions are prerequisites to baptism apply to anybody, infant or adult.
All right, time for a question for Patrick. Yes.
Just a quick clarification question. What age do you baptize children in your church? Is it in general?
It's different.
I understand. So what in general, what age?
Usually somewhere between 12 and 18 years old.
Okay.
When they think they're, we understand that they're mature enough to understand that they're in sin and need to be saved from their sins.
So if we did the same survey as we did before with the hands being raised of children under certain ages, I would guess that most would have children under the age of 12. If we did the same survey, I would guess maybe 80% have children under the age of 12. So given your reasoning that most of the households in those passages have children that you don't baptize, so what conclusive argument do you have to exclude these children? Given your reasoning, the survey, you said, 1 in 25, therefore, they likely didn't have infants. That was your reasoning. So given your reasoning, if 80% or whatever it is in this room have under 12, then in those passages, those households must have included children in an age range, 4 to 12, somewhere in there. Most must have had children of those ages, and they express faith, apparently, given those passages. So they must have been baptized, yet you don't baptize them.
Okay. I'm going to just try to answer the question. It's pretty simple. First of all, I would guess about 25% of households include somebody under 12. We don't know. I'm not going to go through the stats. But here's the point. Here's the main point. For household baptisms to prove infant baptisms or even 10-year-old baptisms, you would have to know that 100% of households include either infants or 10-year-olds, whichever one of those you're trying to prove. For it to be conclusive, it has to be 100%. So if 99% of households include 10-year-olds, then when you find a verse that said households were baptized, you haven't proven that 10-year-olds were baptized, because that household might be one of those households that doesn't have anybody under 10 years old, so you haven't proven anything. Then I went through every single household baptism in the book of Acts, and I showed that they, the whole house, either feared God, believed, repented, were addicted to the word. Every single household, the book of Acts that we went through, would rule out infants. Okay? Does that make sense?
I gave an argument. I'll try to say it again just so it's clear. The language in Acts 15 that there were Gentile converts and they were to be circumcised means that the language of conversion can apply to adults and children and households collectively. That's the point of that illustration. I'm not saying, of course, we circumcise people. I'm saying they use language of converted. These were converted Gentiles, but they obviously included the potential for circumcision, because circumcision was a rite that applied to adults as well as children. So their thinking was not, oh, the Gentiles are converted. Well, the Gentiles can only adults can be converted. That's Pat's reasoning. Only adults can believe. It says he believed in the Lord with his household. Well, that means everyone in the household must have been of this maturity level. That is mistaken, Acts 15.
All right, question for Greg.
Could you just comment on the passage that you both spoke about, Luke 17, where Jesus says, Luke 18, verse 17, where Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for to such one kingdom of heaven. If Jesus is saying, let the children come to me, then he's not excluding them. Is that correct?
Correct. If the question is just to comment on the passage of let the children come to me, I think that, again, under the rubric, what my rubric was, let's get the status of children from verses that talk about children. This is a clear verse that talks about children and is inclusive of them in the kingdom. That's what the grammar, the word toyutas, such, means. And I provided a counterexample to Pat's claim right there in Acts 22. Away with such a man. That doesn't mean not Paul and somebody else. It means Paul and those like him. Such is the kingdom. Children, these children, and those with like characteristics. That's what the word means. Come unto me. The disciples were reproved by Jesus for trying to forbid the children from coming. So the status of children, in terms of the verses that address children, it's very clear. They're part of the kingdom. They're believers. They're addressed as part of the church. They're saints, hagios, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and so forth.
One point I didn't make when we were discussing that in discussion, when you look at Luke 18:16 and the other parallel passages, we're not talking about children coming unto Jesus spiritually. We're talking about them coming unto them physically. And he says, let them come to me. That's a physical coming to, not a spiritual coming to, like what we're talking about with somebody coming to Christ, becoming a Christian. So this is not talking about children becoming Christians. If it were talking about saying children were in the kingdom, then it wouldn't prove infant baptism. It would prove they're in the kingdom without infant baptism, that they don't have original sin. Baptism is not mentioned in these passages. Jesus missed a golden opportunity to talk about infant baptism if there was such a thing that existed. All it would prove is that they're in the kingdom because they don't have sin. It wouldn't say anything about whether or not they're baptized or not. But I labored to show, and I think I did, that it's not talking about children being in the kingdom, but those who are going to be of the kingdom have to be like little children. It's what Luke 18:17 says. The kingdom of God is a little child enter into the kingdom. Has to be humble like a little child.
All right, any questions for Pat?
Why do all the households 100% have to be, would have infants in order to prove the case? I didn't feel like you made that point.
Okay.
Sorry, I'm curious.
It's the nature of conclusive arguments. If you want to say households were baptized, and that means infants were baptized, then you have to know all households include infants. Because if you have a household baptized in, say, Acts 10, if we don't know that include an infant, then you haven't proved infant baptism. All you did was prove household baptisms. I can illustrate this with the syllogism. You see the major and the minor premise? God approves of good, clean entertainment. All movies are good, clean entertainment. Conclusion, God approves of all movies, including the X-rated. The only way that syllogism is logically conclusive is if the minor premise is true that all movies are good, clean entertainment. If not all of them are good, clean entertainment, then the conclusion does not follow. Okay? It would not include X-rated movies. Now, so the same thing, Mr. Patrick. Households were baptized. All households include infants. That has to be the minor premise for the conclusion to be true. Infants were baptized. If it's very few movies are good, clean entertainment, then it wouldn't prove God approves all movies. And if it's very few households include infants, it would not prove infants were baptized.
That is a strange argument to me, because I think that everyone in the world would let go of this discussion if we can conclusively show that one infant in the Bible was baptized, right? So we don't need every household to have infants. We need to demonstrate that one infant, baptism was authorized for that one infant, even if there's only one. The point about households, we've already conceded that there's no statement about infant baptism, already conceded that, but there's a statement about households. Now we have to say, what's the assumption here? Is the assumption that something radical has changed, that God no longer includes our children in his kingdom, in his covenant relation, and in his church? Well, no, it doesn't. I think I've laid out a pretty good case that if that were the point of the New Testament, then, boy, there's a lot of confusing language about this, because there are so many cases of household baptism, and there's so many cases, especially on Gentile conversion.
All right, question for Greg.
Greg, in your first speech tonight, you went through various covenants and talked about the signs of the covenants. Mm-hmm. And talked about children being included.
Yes.
And you got to the new covenant, and you said, what Patrick needs to show is that there's something slightly different about the new covenant, or we should assume the same scenario, a covenant, a sign of covenant baptism, and then big children. In your book on infant baptism, which I guess you edited and wrote the introduction, you talked about the fact that you used to argue against infant baptism, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you argue against infant baptism, and were not persuaded by the appeal of circumcision and the old covenants, because you thought, I'm quoting here from your introduction, that the older covenant administration was different from the new covenant precisely at the point that separates the two covenants like that. You went on to argue that the difference in the covenants was that, whereas in the old covenant, not everybody was regenerate. You went on to argue that in the new covenant, everybody was regenerate, which is what the point Pat was making from Hebrews 8. With me?
Yes.
You argued then that what changed your mind was you got to looking at passages in the New Testament that talk about people under the new covenant and had warnings of apostasy.
Yes.
And so you said in your introduction that being fully committed to the doctrine and perseverance of the saints, or once they've always saved, you decided that you had to change your view of the new covenant, and that not everybody under the new covenant was regenerate, that there could be lost people under the new covenant, and therefore you decided to accept the baptism. That a fair summary of what you have in the introduction?
It's what you're saying is true, yes.
So, in other words, you believe in infant baptism not because you find it in the Bible, but because you believe that you can lose your salvation.
Is that a timer on the question? Okay.
I'll try to address that. I don't think I can repeat that whole question very well. But I will say, I believe the Bible authorizes infant baptism because I believe it's taught in Scripture, and the argument that I've already made for the last couple of hours here is the argument that persuades me. That is, there's a continuity between the way God administered his salvific purposes
between all the way through, from Adam all the way through and in the new covenant, and that is inclusive of children. So it's inclusive of our children, the most relevant question to us. But so it's not just about perseverance. I would say it like this. My former view of the new covenant as being made with exclusively regenerate people, I repudiate that view now. That view was a defeater to the idea that children that were unregenerate could be in the new covenant. That's how that worked in my thinking.
I can let him have a follow-up. Let me answer it then. If it's okay with you guys, we can let Jeff follow up again. Let me take my 1 minute. In case I made it unclear based upon what he said, Patrick, your question, if you could prove one household had an infant and that household was baptized, that would be all that you need. But none of the household baptisms say an infant was in there, so you need to prove all households contain infants. Now, based upon Jeff's question, I want to go to Hebrews 10. Last night we were studying Hebrews 10. Here's a person that sins willfully. It says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful look of judgment and fiery indignation. Greg agreed last night that that's the guy breaking covenant, therefore he was lost. So Greg's position, based upon what Jeff just asked and his agreement to it, is that really, they broke covenant, they were lost, but they were never in saved to begin with. And that's what he said about Hebrews 10 last night. That was his position. They were never really saved to begin with because you could be in the covenant without actually being saved. And that's how these people could be lost. But notice down in verse 29, it's talking about these people who have trodden underfoot the count of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. When a servant or a wife believes, I mean does not believe, but they're baptized, they are not sanctified by the blood of Christ. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, can you be concise and not make it take 3 minutes?
Yeah. The follow-up is, in your initial speech, you said, where is the difference in the covenants? If you go back to Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant, not like the former covenant.
Yeah.
It seems to really emphasize the fact that the new covenant is different.
Yeah. So there is a clear statement. It's not like... But is that not like in that it doesn't go to households? Well, I think it does go to households because that's what we see as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to the end of the world. Is it not like in that it doesn't include parental responsibilities for children? Well, no, it's not. It's exactly like that because we have the same restatements of that in Ephesians 6, for example. Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Right there out of the Ten Commandments. So when we talk about not like, what is that not like? It's not the exclusion of children. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus doesn't exclude children. Paul doesn't exclude children. Households don't exclude children. They don't all have infants in them necessarily, but they are inclusive of children. That's why I think Jeremiah was right. The word oikos has reference to children, just almost like the way we use that word today. So that's why I'd say it's not like in that sense, not in the sense, it's not like in that sense of, excuse me, I'll stop there.
So of course Greg is right that just because new covenant is different than old doesn't mean it's different in every single respect. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, which we've read in every speech, I believe, one of the differences that is pointed out between the new and the old covenant is verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So one of the differences pointed out between old covenant and new covenant is the very thing we're discussing now. And he says, in the new covenant, you're not in the family until you know God. You don't have to teach somebody to know God who's in the family because they already know. But the old covenant was different. They got in the family at 8 days at circumcision, and you had to teach them to know God. The very difference being pointed out in verse 11, that it's different in this respect that Greg and I are talking about right now that Jeff brought out. One of the differences is you don't teach somebody that's in the family of God. They already know God. Verse 11.
All right, let's do a question for Pat now.
So, Pat, over and over you said that infants cannot make an ignore answer and infants cannot be taught. Throughout Scripture, there are parallels between nursing infants and teaching compassion, so much that in Psalms, David said, we may trust you at my mother's breast. In Isaiah, it says, can a mother forget her baby at her breast? In Exodus, Pharaoh's daughter saw Moses crying out of compassion. So there have been studies done that babies who cry and who are ignored and they are not shown compassion, that they die. And so I would say, I'm wondering if you're asserting that a baby cannot make an appeal or answer, can you help us understand what it means by that parallel in Scripture that a baby can't make an appeal, for example, to eat, and they can't answer and understand compassion?
A good question. A baby can understand that he's hungry and ask for food, but a baby cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark 16:16. He cannot repent of his sins. He's not mature enough to repent of his sins. He doesn't know what sin is. He doesn't have any sins to repent of, Acts 2:38. Look at this one. In chapter 2:41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Yes, a baby can understand enough to ask for food, but a baby cannot receive the word, which means hearing the word, understanding the word, accepting the word, committing the word. And that's the only person that can be baptized. One that can receive the word, according to Acts 2:41. So a baby, though he can't ask for food, he's not mature enough to ask for Christ. He doesn't know who Christ is. So he's not mature enough to do that.
Yeah, I think that the Bible teaches a doctrine of infant salvation. So some of the verses that were referenced, Psalms, the examples from the Psalms there. But also, just to refute Pat at a very direct level, what infants can or can't do, I would think based on what he's saying, infants can't be filled with the Spirit. But there was an infant in utero filled with the Spirit. His name was John the Baptist. So the idea that infants cannot have a relationship is just, I think, totally absurd. Children, even in utero, can have a relationship and do have a relationship with the mother, certainly. But they also, I think the Bible teaches, can have a relationship with God. That's why you have, I trusted thee on my mother's breast, because God can be communicative with an infant child. All the exact ways of that, we don't know. But again, I just deny and reject that sort of rationalistic understanding of faith and belief and what children can and cannot do. It has to require a certain level of capacity and so forth. I just think that's a totally mistaken view of anthropology. What is man? What's man like?
All right. I think in light of Greg having two, let's go back to Pat for one, and then we'll do one more with Greg.
How do you examine someone before you baptize them? Okay, that's not the final question, so I'll ask the next one.
Right.
Just because you might not let me ask it. But I want one little question after. If someone has diminished mental capacity, would they ever be able to be baptized in your church? Or how diminished would that mental capacity need to be for them never to be able to be baptized?
Is that finished?
There's one little one after that.
Okay. How do we examine them? Here's one of the main things we would do. Philip preached to the eunuch Jesus. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Which implies that if he doesn't believe, he may not. So we would ask a person who's borderline mature enough, you know, maybe 14, 15, not 40 years old. But we would ask that to a 40-year-old too. But I'm saying, I think this is what you're getting at. We would ask them that question, and we would try to make sure that they understood what it meant to believe in Christ with all their heart, and that's really what they did. And we would make sure that they were willing to repent of their sins, and they have to be old enough and mature enough to understand that they were a sinner, what sin was, and how it violates God's law. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, so if you couldn't discern that, they wouldn't be baptized.
Right. If they were too young, if we came to the conclusion they're not mature enough to really believe. Now, a six-year-old can repeat some things, but I don't really think that necessarily means he's mature enough to understand. So we would conclude he's not mature enough. I did that with one or two of my kids. I said, no, you're not ready. We waited. Later they asked to be baptized. We thought they were ready. We baptized them. Okay?
So if I understand what you were saying, this is a harsh-sounding question, but I want you to know. I'm just trying to see if I see your position. Right?
Yeah, no problem.
Is abortion the greatest evangelistic tool of all Christians?
Why? Explain that.
Killing sinless children before they could ever sin.
Oh, okay. When a child...
Is abortion the greatest evangelistic tool ever?
Okay, I'll try to repeat the question. I think the reasoning is that if a person has to believe, repent, and be baptized to be saved, that we might be better off just to kill the children when they're born. That way we can guarantee they're going to go to heaven, because if they become mature and don't accept Christ, they won't go to heaven. That's pretty much it. Let me ask you a quick question. Do you believe a person has to believe in Christ in order to be saved?
I believe that they must be, the Holy Spirit must have changed their heart. Okay.
I'm asking what I think John 3:16 teaches: whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Do you believe a person has to believe in order to be saved?
20 seconds.
What I'm saying is, I believe that the way that they believe is by the Holy Spirit working in the heart, and that the Holy Spirit working in the heart, we might not be able to see or discern that belief.
Yeah. So I would...
20 seconds.
Okay. I would say the same thing applies to Greg's position and my friend here's position too. Anybody that believes that you have to believe in order to be saved, John 3:16, then some atheist could come along and argue, therefore, you ought to kill the infants, because when they get old enough to believe, they might not believe, and you can assure that they're going to go to heaven if you kill them now. But, of course, we know murder and abortion is wrong, so we don't do that.
You have 2 minutes. He hasn't took 2 minutes.
Oh, okay, so what do I respond to on all that? I remember my fallacies, my fallacy list, the eunuch fallacy, but then there's also the baptizing in the invisible church fallacy. That is, Pat exemplified that fallacy by saying, I want to know if he really, really believes. That's what I'm talking about. He's trying to see into the heart, see something beyond just a person's confession, beyond just a person's ability. I would say if you're a Baptist, if you lean in that direction, at least do this. Just take little children at their word when they say, I believe. So go ahead and baptize them when they're 3-4 years old. Because after baptism is when all the hard work starts anyway. We still have to become and grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus. So go ahead and induct children in as young as you can so that you can train them. The idea that, well, if we do baptism right, we're going to keep everybody in the church. I just don't believe that. I grew up in Baptist churches. And I can tell you that not everybody stayed in that got baptized in what was perceived to be the proper way. I don't think, however noble the examination that Pat does with a child or with an adult, that cannot guarantee the reality that he's seeking to discern. So I would just say you can't baptize the invisible church. You can only baptize the visible people of God. And do we have warrant to consider little children in believing households as part of the visible people of God? And the answer to that is absolutely. That's why there were 6 households baptized in the New Testament, which only gives a limited number of examples. This is quite a lot given the limited space we have for that kind of discussion in the Bible. It's amazing. And that is a good indication, in my view, of the authorization that little children are part of the people of God. They're part of the visible people of God. Therefore, they are proper candidates for baptism.
All right. I think let's do one last round for Greg. Sir, you've had your hand up.
Yes, sir.
Since baptism as circumcision makes one a participant in the covenant, and our covenant is, as Jesus said, my blood of the covenant, which is for the remission of sins, then your position is so that baptism is for the remission of sins. And it's for the remission of sins, and a child is born in sin, then why would you not baptize the baby immediately? If he dies at 6 months before you baptize him, he dies guilty of sin.
Yeah, I believe that we conceive of that in a covenantal structure. So in other words, a child has a right to baptism precisely because they're in the covenant. And then, of course, they're in covenant by the virtue of the fact that they have believing parents. Yeah, that's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 means in my understanding of it. So they have a right to baptism because they're already in covenant. They then are baptized. That baptism is the demonstration of Christ's work for them, which we hope and trust that God is working that forgiveness, that redemption in their life, all of their life,
Reformed faith talks about improving your baptism. What that means is the proof of that your baptism is the reality of your life, of what baptism represents. So it's all lifelong. It's not just for one period of time. You don't lose the efficacy of baptism, you know, if you sin at some point. It's a lifelong thing. It's like saying, I am in a state of marriage. I am married, present tense, means I'm in that state. You're baptized, it means you are in a relationship with God. That's the demonstration.
I thought Greg was saying the whole debate that baptism was in the place of Old Testament, was the New Testament, Old Testament circumcision. But now he just basically stated it's not. I think he said a person is in covenant when they're based upon believing parents even before they're baptized. Therefore, it's not parallel to Old Testament circumcision. I don't think, Greg, unless you think they were in covenant before they were circumcised back then. You know, another point that I failed to remember that shows that baptism is not New Testament circumcision. In the Old Testament, who did they circumcise? 8-day-old males. Does Greg baptize only 8-day-old males? No, he doesn't. Therefore, he doesn't really think that baptism is New Testament circumcision, and therefore all the parallels he made between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism fail because he doesn't really think they're parallel. And that's the point that Mr. Dale is making, I think, and it's correct. Greg doesn't really even believe they're parallel.
Let's give both debaters a round of applause.